I'm standing at Brookwood Military Cemetery in Surrey, where 5,800 servicemen have been buried. They died in World Wars I and II. There's also this monument I'm standing in here, which commemorates 3,500 servicemen who were never found. Their names are chiseled into the walls surrounding me in this circular monument here. We're showing this video at the different locations at Church of Christ the King across Brighton and Hove on November the 11th, because it is Remembrance Day. November the 11th is a well-memorised day because it was actually that day in the year 1918 when peace was finally secured on the Western Front. Armistice had been signed and then declared valid from 11 o'clock on the 11th day of the 11th month. And ever since then, this day has been commemorated in the national culture and referred to sometimes as Armistice Day, more often as Remembrance Day. People buy poppies, people spend time often at places like this commemorating the dead. And of course, it's not simply from the World Wars I and II that the list of names would be accumulated, but also from conflicts more recent. In fact, very recent and very vivid for some, because there are still those whose families have been tragically affected by the loss of lives from wars in Iraq, Afghanistan. The reality of war still bites us, still hits home on a national level, I guess, in some respects, all the time, but certainly not to the same degree. I grew up in the 80s and the 90s. I was born in 1975, and I guess I'd have to say I've lived a relatively sheltered life compared to previous generations. My dad was born in 1940. His earliest memory is being taken from his cot by his mother during an air raid. And she actually had to pull his pram indoors once when German bombers were flying overhead in Brighton. He was born on Davigdor Road and grew up there. And bullet holes were found near the wall where his pram had been propped against the wall afterwards. He grew up at that early stage of life, very aware of the impact of war. When peace finally broke out in May 1945, he remembers quite clearly thinking to himself, I wonder what it will be like to live in peace. Whereas for my generation, it would be almost the opposite. What would it be like to live in war? I've lived in effectively a kind of a safe bubble. Wars happen in places thousands of miles away. Maybe there are the occasional terrorist outbreaks in places closer to home, but they are few and far between, and they generally affect a minority of people. It's different for generations who knew war on a grand scale. And the impact that war on a grand scale has had on our society has been enormous. War is a horrifying and traumatic thing. In fact, it probably would be fair to say that the impact of World War I on the society of the UK was more damaging to Christianity as it was publicly practiced than almost any other social event in the last few hundred years. They say that church attendance, especially amongst men after the First World War, plummeted drastically. And so many of the real repulsions against Christianity that have been brought about since could perhaps be traced back to the damaging impact of World War I, where people kind of felt abandoned by God, maybe even set up unhelpfully by churches that perhaps tried to give the impression that to fight for England, to fight for the flag, to fight for the empire, was to fight for Jesus. And so the war was associated with an old way of seeing things, which is now really lost its credibility. In terms of what mainstream society thinks these days, the secular worldview would seem to be the current winner. A worldview where there is no God, or if there is a God, he or she or it certainly doesn't have much involvement in life, certainly not in public life. It's not a dependable, real part of life. But listen, a worldview where that's true means really nothing is worth knowing about ultimately, because there's no ultimate meaning. We simply have to construct our own meanings. And I'm not really sure if that's true of us. I think at the heart of things, we know too much to allow for that kind of a view of the world. You see, war doesn't just teach us that life can be horrible. It teaches us a lot of other things that seem to fit, in fact, with what this book teaches, with what the Jesus of the Bible taught us. The Bible teaches that in the heart of humanity, there is all kinds of greed, all kinds of selfishness, all kinds of pride that leads, in fact, to violence, to quarreling, yeah, even to nation rising up against nation. And though it would be possible to argue for the idea of a good war, a just war, and I think good arguments can be made for those, I think in reality we'll know that the vast majority of military action that's happened through history doesn't have its origin in anything just or good. Most wars that have been fought, they look pretty ignoble from a distance. You start to see that right at the heart of it were sinister motives, poor motives, people wanting to save face, people wanting to save control, people wanting to exert their influence, maybe even people wanting to simply get rich. That's horrible to hear, but actually it fits perfectly with what this book teaches about humanity. But think about this as well. What else does war teach us about ourselves? It doesn't just teach us about the horrible things within ourselves. It also teaches us something about those things which we cherish, things that we value. It's fascinating that even in war films, which on the face of it seem to give a message of anti-war feeling, people can't help celebrating individual acts of enormous bravery or compassion or sacrifice, where a soldier might lay his life down for his battalion, or simply a whole army laying their lives down for the freedom of their own people. Those kinds of acts which are inspired by amazing, noble love, courage, and other good sentiments get our admiration. We look at them and we think, see, that proves there's something beautiful in the world. There's something more than just this futile existence. There must be something worth cherishing, worth fighting for. And if that's true, it can't also be true that life is just meaningless and just random, and that there's no ultimate God or purpose or eternal plan. I think deep down we know too much. We know that we're here for a reason. We are struck and affected by stories of courage. We're struck because we know there's something beautiful in this universe. We know that God has made us in His image. We know that God's made us to cherish the things He cherishes. And to some degree, we really do. So war actually teaches us something about ourselves. It's striking to think, actually, that the Bible speaks about the great sweep of history as a war, as a great long cosmic war, where a creator made the world to be good, and this world was damaged by his enemy, who kind of declared war on him, and yet this creator decided to win this war, to fight back, to remove his enemy and bring back victory. But the way in which he's done it, it is not actually through bloodshed. It's not actually through cruelty. The way he's done it has been through his own sacrifice. But though he suffered and gave his life as a sacrifice, through that sacrifice, he won a great victory. And the idea that war can be horrible and yet still draw out a sense of nobility, so that young boys grow up thinking it would be great to be a soldier, and young men sit around playing computer games that have soldiers and wars and battles in them. Perhaps these things are linked. Perhaps there's something in our hearts that wants to fight for something great, that wants to lay our lives down for a great cause. Well, the Bible explains that part of our heart. It's actually in the way God made us. When you stand in places like this, a lot of things come into sharper focus. The fact that people were prepared to lay their lives down, were prepared to fight, were prepared to suffer, to live the lives of soldiers, is a vivid reminder that this is actually the calling that rests on every follower of Jesus Christ. We don't tend to think of it like this, frankly. I think partly because we're forgetful, partly because we prefer not to think of it like this. Christianity can be a very pleasant thing if we allow it to become so. But the life Jesus calls us to is not simply pleasant. It's a militant lifestyle. It's a warrior lifestyle. War films, stories about fighting, books that speak of violent pursuit of important goals are important. They're helpful because they remind us of the atmosphere that Jesus wanted his early church to adopt. And we need to adopt it just as much. In 21st century Brighton, we're still called to a war. We're still on military duty. It's interesting to me when I read the Bible to consider the fact that the heroes really are mostly soldiers. They're not the heroes of other religions or other philosophies. Many of the great heroes and great influential thinkers through history are just that. They're thinkers. They're primarily thinkers. They may have had other jobs, but they were often academics. They were people who were able to spend time discussing ideas and thinking things through, almost on a rather academic, hypothetical, scholarly level. Now, those things are good. They're right. They can be used in a very noble, godly way. But the heroes of this book are often found with swords in their hands. They're people who were fighting. Fighting because they needed to. Fighting because they were called to a life of fighting. And you and I need to work out what that means for us. The New Testament puts it in pretty strong terms as well. I love the way that the Apostle Paul closes his letter to the Ephesians. And you've got to imagine this being written or probably dictated by a man whose back was so often beaten because of his confession of Jesus Christ that I imagine it not looking like a back. I imagine it being like a ploughed open field. This guy who was once stoned so badly that people left him for dead outside the city walls. This man that suffered shipwrecks, that spent nights out on the open sea. This man that moved from town to town without ever really being able to put roots down in one place for a long, long, long stretch, but feeling so called and compelled by God to keep pursuing this great, great service to God of starting churches, of reaching the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He suffered. He knew what it was to suffer. And he puts it in these terms: be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Listen to that. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Not just in meetings or at opportunities where you might shine as a good Christian, but all the time. Be on your guard. Be ready. You have a malignant, horrible, brutal, hyperactive enemy who will constantly fire his darts at you to take you down, to discourage you, to manipulate you, to bully you into submission, and to take you out of the fight. What does Paul say then as a result? He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I could read on, but this is one, just one example among many in the scripture that calls us to a life that is militant, that is aggressive, that is positive, that is full of encouragement to one another, but understands the reality. There is a brutal enemy. There is a war on. One preacher puts it like this. Maybe you've seen a photograph of a wartime ocean vessel and then compared it to an ocean liner during peace. In fact, you can see some photographs, dual photographs, of a ship that was used, commissioned during the Second World War for naval service, that beforehand had been an ocean liner for leisure, for holidays. The two look extremely different. When I read passages like that from the Bible, I generally get the hunch that there's one kind of boat that fits the description a little better than the other. What we're called to is different than a simply leisurely, relaxed life. We're called to militancy. And places like this kind of bring it home, because you realise you're actually being called to suffer, even to die. Jesus made that really clear when he called us. And maybe we need to be more open about that in the way that we stand up in our Christian life, the way that we present people with the message of Jesus Christ. The fact is that this is really practical when it comes to the individual fight against sin. All of us know what it is to have parts of our lives which aren't in alignment with God, and joy and peace and the wonder of knowing him and walking close with him. There are bits and pieces of our lives that we need to cut out of our lives, that we actually need to fight against. It's that fighting instinct that can sometimes go missing. Because we've become Christians and we enjoy church, and there are many things that make us think, well, I'm living a normal, happy Christian life. Why is this part of my life not surrendering to the claims of Christ? Perhaps we don't realize that we have to fight. Perhaps we've forgotten that we follow someone who's militant. Perhaps we forget that Jesus himself said, if your hand offends you, if your eye offends you, you need to cut it off. You need to gouge it out, because it's better to enter life missing an eye or a hand than to go to hell with both. I heard a story recently about a young man who went to see Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a preacher in London, perhaps a few years after the Second World War. And this young man had been struggling with an area of his life. I don't know what it was, but he wanted some help. He wanted some support and encouragement. And the doctor's advice to him had been that he needed to take hold of the truth of the good news that Jesus Christ had lived and suffered and died and rose again, so that he could be free from the power of sin in his life, and to fight with the knowledge of that against the power of sin in his life, knowing that this enemy had to crumble since Jesus' power was greater than the power of any sin. I'm sure he said a lot of other things than just that, but that was his basic advice. Anyway, the young man came back to see him shortly afterwards and told him his advice hadn't really helped very much, that the doctor had encouraged him, but really the encouragement hadn't lasted. He'd still struggled and given in and kind of felt that he was still failing. The doctor turned to him and gave him very simple advice. He said, you forgot that I told you to fight. I don't know if I would have said quite the same thing. I think maybe I would have given the guy another pat on the back and encouraged him and tried to help him get over his feelings a little bit. But maybe that's because I belong to a different generation. See, this Bible calls us to fight. It's there. And perhaps different times, different cultures, people have remembered certain themes in a better way than others have. I like the way Paul puts it to his protege, Timothy, in his second letter to him. These famous words where he says, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlists him. See, soldiers live differently. Soldiers have different aspirations, different goals, a totally different focus. They think differently. They even dress differently. They report to people differently. They stand up when certain people come in the room. Everything about a soldier's life is marked out as different because they've been signed up to a different cause. It's the same with anyone who's a follower of Jesus Christ. You're enlisted to a battle, a fight, and we need to expect a fight. And there will be setbacks. There'll be problems, there'll be habits, there'll be disappointments, there'll be devastations in our lives. And though these things need to be areas for encouragement, support and comfort, we need to be able to shelter one another, nurse each other back to strength. We nurse each other back to strength in the context of a big battle. And we expect each soldier to ultimately still pick up their gun and push forward. This is part of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder about you. What are some of the things that have thrown you off in your walk with God? It can be very easy, for example, to take offense with someone else in the church, someone who has simply rubbed you up the wrong way, or statements that have punctured your pride, things that have brought you down a peg or two. We can languish in a pit of discouragement and self-pity even for incredibly disproportionate amounts of time without realizing it's just another fiery dart. It's just another sharp arrow from the enemy. We simply put up the shield and we push through. We fight. We press through. We find strength in God and we fight because we're called as soldiers. I find it interesting as well that in this bit of the letter I read to you, he refers to the shield of faith. And in the ancient world, the shields that the Roman soldiers would have had would have been mostly to cover themselves, but also partly there to cover the soldier to the side. They were big shields. They had a lot of range. And that speaks of the fact that we fight alongside one another. God isn't simply interested in bringing through a lot of individualists, a kind of a crowd of individuals who know a few bits of combat skill. What God is trying to create is an authentic army, a community that fights well together because there's this genuine prevailing sense of brotherhood. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're connected, deeply connected to the people surrounding you right now. The people that you're sitting with, the people that you belong with. God's called you to be part of an army. And that language of army, this concept of an army of God, is right there in the Bible. In all kinds of different contexts, you see it coming through. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is in 1 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12, where it describes these amazing heroes of war and some of the exploits they did, the battles they fought, the victories they won. But then it falls down to a kind of a crunch moment, a climax moment of the whole passage where it speaks of how the chief of these soldiers came to David and said, "We are yours, son of Jesse. We are with you. We're following you. We see that God is with you." A Christian is someone that's come to Jesus Christ and said, "We're with you. Not just I'm with you, we're together with you. And I'm part of this group. I'm in community with these people around me." So fighting doesn't just become self-preservation, it becomes fighting for the church, helping one another, encouraging one another quickly, bringing support where those who need encouragement can get it from you, bringing words even of advice or even correction if necessary, provoking each other in a healthy way to press on in God, to be able to achieve everything in God that we could do as a church. And when I think of the church that you're currently sitting with right now, I get so excited, not just because I have the privilege of being on a leadership team, but because it is an amazing church. When I think just for a few minutes about some of the heroes and heroines that God's raising up, when I think of some of the outstanding soldiers, I get to sit down regularly with elders, with men who are gracious, humble, ready to listen, teachable, happily led by someone who in some cases is a lot younger than them, but also filled with wisdom, experience, courage, depth, character. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to work with them. It's a privilege to get to know them and their wives and their families and sense that we really are on a joint mission together. We're not just on the same paycheck. We are in the army together. And that's true for every site. I think of people like Stephen and Emma Dawson, who are fighting so hard, so wonderfully, and have done for many years in the part of the city where they're serving and leading that site with such grace and such anointing and momentum. I think of Matt and Alison Davis in Shoreham and the amazing, amazing leadership skill that they've shown as they've brought others through, as they've set that site off on such a good footing, seen it grow so wonderfully, brought new people into community, built such an atmosphere, an exemplary atmosphere of community. It's not easy in our day and age, but they've done it. When I think of the fact that Matt and Joe Simmons have started off their new service there at 9 o'clock and that it's already seeing growth, it's already taking ground, there's a sense of momentum in that extraordinary site, which didn't even exist over a year ago. We're now seeing hundreds gather there for Jesus, many of them brand new to the church, people who've been saved there, baptized there. This is war, and we're seeing great soldiers come through. When I think of Neville and Sue Jones at the New England site in the morning, and the incredible job they're doing, serving in that huge meeting, making it come together, building a great team that can look after hundreds of people. Matt and Catherine Carville in the evening, and the amazing numbers that we're beginning to attract, and students and 20-somethings and all kinds of people across different age ranges, people from different countries gathering, and Matt leading so wisely, great team of leaders. When I think of people all across the life of the church, people who carry responsibility for various projects that serve in different ways. When I think of Friends First, when I think of the way that we're serving the homeless, where we're working hard to bring stability and productivity into the lives of people through supported housing unit, through the farm that we are running, which is bringing skills and training into people's lives. When I think of people like Sarah Erskine and Alternatives, we really have an amazing army of people. I'm just scratching the surface. What about all the people serving through different professions, people with skill in areas of arts and creativity, people who are working hard with their jobs to serve Jesus as part of his army in their schools, in their offices, in their various trades, in their small businesses that they've started off, in their factories, whatever context. What about mums who perhaps, as much as anybody in our culture, would be tempted to carry a sense of insignificance, but actually what you're doing is serving as part of an army. This is massive. This is an exciting calling. This is a vital calling in God's great purposes. We need to see ourselves as part of a great, substantial army under one captain, under Jesus Christ, our leader. He's our David. He's our rescuer. He's our saviour and king. And we are following behind him to victory, even though we will suffer and carry costs, sometimes massive costs. I spent time recently in Turkey, gathering with leaders of churches from all over the world, some of whom are planting churches in countries which, if I told you on this film which country they were in, it would put them in trouble. They're having to do things in secret. They live at great risk, knowing that their lives within years could be under severe threat. When you meet these people, you don't meet discouraged, miserable people with a sense of victimization and persecution and wondering why no one else will come and join them. What you meet is people who are absolutely aglow with a sense of purpose, calling, excitement, genuine joy. These are soldiers in an army which is destined to win. And you're part of the same thing. So here I am surrounded by hundreds of crosses, literally, as far as the eye can see. And perhaps it's worth thinking how remarkable that is, how odd that could be. Anyone who was in a time machine coming from the ancient world to the present day and looking at a field covered with crosses would be horrified, disgusted. It would be the most inappropriate symbol you could possibly put out here, especially commemorating people who've done something noble, whose memory we are trying to honour. See, in the ancient world, a row of crosses was gross, was obscene. If you've seen movies like Spartacus, you'll know what I mean. Stories that are true abound from the ancient world, where the Romans, after having defeated an enemy, would take all of those who had held out against them, perhaps in a siege like in the slave revolt in the early part of the first century BC, or at the latter end of the first century AD, when after the siege of Jerusalem, the Romans finally took out the last rebels against the empire, they would crucify all of them. And crucify them sometimes in horrible contorted positions to bring torture and shame to them. It was a horrible image. It was a frightening image. Imagine a whole load of crosses as far as the eye could see. Loads and loads of men dying in agony and shame. So how strange, when you think about it, that we should use this symbol to honour people. And yet that's exactly what we do. Because that's what Jesus has done. That's what Christianity's legacy is. We've taken something so ugly and turned it into something so beautiful. Because it speaks of not just humanity at its best, but it speaks of God at his most beautifully revealed. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't an accident, it was God's plan. And when you and I watch somebody suffer, when you and I see somebody sacrificing themselves, maybe in a movie or a story, a book, or maybe literally historical examples of people like these ones who laid down their lives for their countries, We rightly commend them. We find it admirable. We're moved. It's hard to walk around places like this without being moved. Looking at the names, looking at the dates, looking at the the stories behind the names, doubtless, the people, the loved ones, the wives, the children, the fiancés, the people that would have felt the desperate pang of loss and perhaps walked through decades of their lives wishing it hadn't been, and yet knowing that the person that they loved laid their life down for something right. Yeah, it makes us stirred. It makes us think how wonderful that people should do that, should lay their lives down for others. But I tell you, there's a reason why we think that way. The reason why is because that sacrificial love has been written into the fabric of the universe. It speaks of the God who made everything. It speaks of the God whose image we bear. The God who is behind all things is the same God who sacrificed himself. The God who went to the cross. The God who came and suffered and then got dragged away to a false trial. The God who got laughed at and jeered at and mocked, deserted by his friends, betrayed, spat upon, stripped naked, crucified, and suffered a horrible, squalid execution, all on his own. That was God. But God wasn't doing it by accident. God was doing it to win his great victory, to lay his life down for others, and even this, to make peace. Peace, real peace. He isn't just a God of war. He's a God who longs to bring about peace, lasting peace. The only peace that we can have, and I don't just mean political peace or peace between different states and different empires and peace that will bring an end to crises in far-off parts of the world, but even the peace that you need in your heart now, today, the only real peace that we can have is the peace that God himself provides. He made it possible through the gift of his son, Jesus. This is why the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's what I find myself being today. God making his appeal through us, through me. I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Look what he's done to be reconciled to you. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. After Jesus was crucified and buried and risen from the grave, he went to see his disciples who were hiding in John chapter 20. And it says that he showed them his side where the spear had pierced him. He showed them his hands and feet where the nails had pierced him. He showed them the scars of his sacrifice, of his death. And he said to them, "Peace be unto you." God has done everything necessary to make peace with you. He's taken the shame, the blame, the curse of all your sin, all your wrongdoing, all that's wrong with the world was heaped on him. All that's wrong with you was heaped on him. And now he says to you, "Peace be unto you." The message of Christianity is not you've got to work hard to earn his love. Do you remember the end of Saving Private Ryan, where the soldier is told by the soldier who's laid his life down for him, "Earn this. You've got to earn this." Well, that's a beautiful moment in a film, but the Christian gospel is even better than that, because none of us could earn his sacrificial death. And you may remember this film ends with a man in a field just like this, surrounded by crosses, looking at the grave of the man who died for him, and terribly insecure, turns to his wife and says, "Tell me I've lived a good life." He wasn't sure if he lived a life worthy of the death of his comrade. Truth is, none of us could live a life worthy of the death of Jesus Christ. Not one. That's why we need the good news to be free. That's why we need to receive it as a gift. We don't deserve his love, but his love changes us, makes us live different lives. And we find actually that his power doesn't just work to forgive us, but to give us a new heart, new desires. But you need to receive him. He has made peace for you. You must come to him and accept the peace that only he can give. Have you done that? Have you put your trust in him?